Good to see everyone again this evening. Appreciate very much the fact that you're here and the opportunity that we have to come together for the purpose of studying together an issue of what I consider to be great importance among God's people today. Just have noted, I think, to several of you as we've had discussions as the week has progressed, that it's my practice on Thursday night of gospel meetings to deal with an issue that is troubling brethren. And there is never a want of issues to choose from. But just recently I brought a lesson on the subject of social drinking because I do think that that question impacts more and more of God's people today. There are many who are certainly concerned about the issue, wondering whether or not there is anything sinful with drinking perhaps, and it's a kind of a nebulous phrase that is used, but drinking in moderation, as to whether or not drinking in social settings is something that is condemned by Scripture or something that is allowed by Scripture. And I would start off by noting the fact that this particular issue is not going to go away anytime soon because of the culture in which we live. I'll give you just a couple of statistics. In the year 2014, which is the last year where the statistics are available with regard to alcohol sales in the United States of America, $211 billion were spent on alcohol in the year 2014. Now, of that $211 billion, $101.5 billion were spent in the sale of beer. And what that works out to be, if you look at the math, is about 200 million total barrels of beer. What you think about it, that's a lot of beer, 200 million total barrels. Wine sales in the year 2014 in the United States was $37.6 billion, which basically works out to 375 million cases of wine, bottles of wine. And that is 22 straight years that with regard to growth of drinking wine, 22 straight years that wine sales have increased in regard to the consumption in America. So it is a problem. We all understand that because of drunkenness. We all understand and recognize that we've got a real problem in America with drinking alcohol. When you think about all of the individuals who have lost their health, all of those individuals who have destroyed their families, all of those who have suffered economic destruction, all the individuals who have woe and trouble as a result of the consumption of alcohol. We see economic destruction not only to individuals but to our society in general, the loss of lives with regard to drunk driving when individuals drive drunk and then they, or while impaired, and they have accidents and people are killed. And so this is really a problem. It's a problem that society seeks to deal with varying results, because while it is problematic, the fact is it is legal to buy alcohol. Now, alcohol is a drug, just like any other kind of drug. There are certain drugs that are over-the-counter drugs. There are certain drugs that are prescription drugs. There are certain drugs that are illicit in the sense that they are illegal, but alcohol is perhaps the drug that is consumed most commonly and most prolifically in our society today. So it's big business in America, a big problem in society, and the question is it a problem in the church? And I do believe that it is. And I've talked with several individuals. It is becoming more and more common where individuals will defend the use of alcohol in social settings by Christians. In fact, there's a congregation in Houston, Texas, to where the preacher of that congregation was very quick to let it be known that while he and the elders of that congregation themselves do not drink, that they do not make that a point of fellowship and welcome anyone who has the view that social drinking is acceptable to come and to be a part of their fellowship. It was almost like he was promoting it as a way of getting members, I suppose. I don't know. It was very disturbing to me to hear that. But there are many who think that it is all right. So that's the question we're going to ask. Should Christians have any part in the consumption of alcohol? Now, I'll be right out front and say no, they shouldn't. That's my view. But I'm going to try to establish that by what the Scriptures teach. And I want to assure you that I don't have any preference in this matter. in the sense that there's no bias that I have, no situation or circumstance in my own family where alcohol has been so destructive that I have something naturally against it. I'm simply concerned with what the Bible has to say on the matter. So we'll talk about that in just a little bit, but I want to first of all acknowledge what we all understand and realize, and that is that drunkenness is certainly sinful. It is very clearly established as sinful in Scripture. There are a number of passages which teach this. One that I want to note, put up on the board, is Romans 13, where we are told as Christians to walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. So revelry and drunkenness is contrasted with a proper walk, a walk that is in the day. So it is an improper walk, a walk as in the night, if an individual engages in revelry and drunkenness. And not only that, but lewdness, lust, strife, and envy. We're told not to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not to make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now there is a very strong warning that is given in this particular text that I want you to keep in mind. It is a mindset that I would like for us to carry throughout our discussion of this particular issue. And again, it is an issue of contention. Not everyone is in agreement on the subject. But I want you to notice in verse 14, as he says to put on the Lord Jesus, he says, make no provision for the flesh. Do not allow the flesh to gain any place, is what the text is certainly indicating. Now, when you look at the two terms that are underlined there on the slide, the word revelry comes from the Greek word komos, and it is defined by Thayer as feasts and drinking parties that are protracted typically till late at night and indulge in revelry. And so this is basically, if you have a couple of college students that wake up and they're hungover, and one says to the other, boy, we sure partied last night. Well, that's basically what you're talking about with that term revelry. It is that kind of a party where individuals drink to excess and involved in that drinking or other kinds of perhaps immoral or inappropriate activities as a part of that partying. The word drunkenness in this case, and there are actually a couple of words that are translated drunkenness in Scripture. We'll look at another one in a few moments. But in this occasion, it is the Greek term methe, and it simply means that. It is intoxication, an individual who becomes intoxicated. He is no longer in control of his senses. And I think that everyone who is here most probably is in agreement that drunkenness and the debauchery that surrounds drinking parties are things that are inappropriate for children of God, inappropriate for any individual. They are sinful in God's sight. But there is that other question to consider. And again, I want to note that when I ask the question, is drinking in moderation sinful, that term is somewhat nebulous, the word moderation, because what you might consider to be a moderate amount is perhaps not what I would consider moderate amount. And of course, if we're going to discuss that, if we do contend for the fact that moderate drinking is acceptable to God, we're going to have to recognize that we need to figure out what God determines as being acceptable and what is moderate in His sight. And I think that if you were to look at Scripture, you would have a hard time finding that particular amount. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into the lesson. There are a few things, however, that I want to address, and we'll do this fairly rapidly, with regard to what is happening when an individual drinks alcohol. There's some statistics and facts that I want to make note of. The first one is from the National Health Service in the country of England, so England's National Health Service. And they have determined through the medical trials that are done that any amount more than 6 pints of beer in a week or 10 small glasses of low-strength wine in a week, that in itself, which is, by the way, a very moderate amount as contrasted with what many do drink, the amount that many do imbibe or to ingest in a period of a week, that in and of itself can have some very severe and serious accumulative health risks. And of course, we're familiar with what some of those are. I give you another a fact in this regard. This is from the National Institute of Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism. That's here in the United States. Research indicates the possibility of various adverse consequences to even moderate alcohol consumption. Now, that's where you get into that nebulous term. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. But notice some of these adverse consequences. Stroke, of course, motor vehicle crashes, because individuals driving with any amount of impairment are less likely to be able to avoid motor accidents. Adverse reactions with other medications, because alcohol does interact with other types of medications, prescription medications, meds that we might be taking. Also, cancer, birth defects, and a gradual increase of heavier consumption. That is, that alcohol is the type of drug that can be addictive, and that individuals will find themselves taking more and more of it to receive the benefits, the reaction from their body that they desire to receive, which is the reason why they drink the alcohol in the first place. Another couple of facts. Despite claims that red wine in moderation is good for you, that's what someone is. But wait a second. If you drink a glass of red wine a day, doctors say that's a good thing. Well, in actuality, doctors are backing off of that. And I'll give you just an example of that. The Mayo Clinic, which is very well known, in the material that they have on their website, they say that doctors are wary of encouraging anyone to start drinking alcohol at all. And that is in response to this question: is a glass of wine a day okay? And the reason why is because too much alcohol can have many harmful effects on your body. Now, what they're referring to is an antioxidant. The antioxidant is called resveratrol. And people say, you know, that resveratrol is good for you, so a glass of wine, if it's red wine, is something that can be beneficial. Well, actually, there are antioxidants, including resveratrol, that are found in what are the skin of the red grape, and that's why the red wine can be utilized. But you can just eat the red grapes themselves, and there are other kinds of foods as well, such as blueberries, peanut butter, and for the ladies, though it may be somewhat addictive, dark chocolate. I know that ladies like dark chocolate. I like the milk chocolate myself, but I know many like dark chocolate. But there is nothing particularly problematic about those things, and the thing is, people who are seeking to justify the drinking of alcohol because of health benefits, well, basically they're looking for a rationale because they want to drink. We'll talk about that a little bit more again as we get into our discussion. I've got four of these slides we want to make note of. The third slide, we have a study that is reported or was reported at Reuters news service. And the report was this, that among men, with regard to heavy drinking, the problem is not what you would think. It's typically talked about binge drinking among college students, for example. No, typically, the heaviest drinkers are men 31 to 50 years of age. 22% of the heaviest drinkers are in that particular group. And the interesting thing is, among women, it's actually much older. And the researchers thought that the probable cause of that would be that when women are alone, perhaps after the death of their husband or in a situation where they're alone in their lives, that it is something that is driven by depression, but that it is it from between age 51 and 70 that the largest group of women drink heavily. Now, the second thing we want to make note of is that on any given day, 18% of men in America and 11% in women in America drink more than what is the federal guideline. Now, what is that? Well, basically this. They say if you're a man, if you drink more than two drinks in an entire day, and no more than six drinks in an entire week. So you can have two drinks a day for 3 days out of a seven-day week. Or if you're a woman, one drink a day, and no more than three drinks in a week. And anything beyond that goes beyond moderate use and has cumulative health effects. Now, I told you that that's kind of a nebulous term that we're using when we say moderate. But I want you to understand that there are Christians who, when you were to say, you know, just a couple of drinks a day, one or two drinks a day, you know, no more than six or seven a week, you know, that's not a big deal. Where what the federal guidelines, we're not talking about what the Bible says, we're talking about what the United States government says with regard to a person's physical health, that already you are reaching the limitations of what is healthy for the body. And then we'll also note the University of Rochester Medical Center says this, that alcohol abuse and dependence can start at any age. And this is something I think you have heard concerning becoming an alcoholic, that some people become alcoholics at the first drink. there is absolutely no way of determining who is going to become a drunkard and who is not going to become a drunkard, who is going to be an alcoholic, an individual who is not able to handle the ingestion of alcohol. There's no good predictors of when it may start. A family history certainly might be an indicator. Individuals, if you have people in your family presently who are problem drinkers, that may be that you'll have a problem, but there's really absolutely no way that you can know whether or not you will become an alcoholic if you decide to take a drink. And then the final group of statistics we want to make note of, the fourth slide, a typical person becomes measurably impaired with regard to his reflexes and his ability to make cogent and proper decisions. So his decision-making ability is impaired after an average of only 2 to 3 drinks. Now, when we state that, that certainly is dependent upon external factors. The primary factor would be, of course, if an individual is his weight. So someone who has less weight, who is lighter, less alcohol will impair them than if a person is heavier. But when we talk about the 2 to 3 drinks, again, I want you to understand what we're talking about. A drink is considered a 12-ounce can of beer, a 5-ounce glass of wine, or a 1.5-ounce shot of any kind of hard liquor. And again, with regard to the practices that are common in society, those are relatively small amounts of alcohol. If you get more than 2 beers, right away, at that point in time, you are impaired. And again, just to want to make note, there's a website that's on the internet that's designed to give information concerning DUI laws throughout the nation. And so questions are asked concerning, how much can I drink and still be legal to drive? And they say at that website that many things can affect a person's blood alcohol level, the medication, food, weight, gender, body fat. And so this is the advice that they give. Practically, if you're wondering how many drinks you can have before driving, the best answer is none. Okay? So there are those who, as a matter of pragmatism, as a matter of an individual's physical health, there are indications that even relatively small amounts of alcohol, if they are taken, can either be detrimental to an individual's health or, because of the consumption of alcohol, will impair their decision-making, whether drinking and driving, or perhaps the loosening of inhibitions that can lead to immorality and bad decisions that individuals will make as their inhibitions are down, that it is something that is very, very problematic. Now, that doesn't really impact the spiritual question that we're concerning ourselves with. But it should give a Christian pause to think about if I am going to be an individual to defend this, to advocate for this so-called moderate use of alcohol in social situations, that this is something that could very quickly and very easily spiral out of control. And not only does that impact me as an individual if I make those decisions, but if I'm advocating that, consider others who may be emboldened to make that choice because of the argumentation I make. In other words, I think that it's acceptable to drink socially, and I teach that or I advocate that, and there may be a young person who hears that and decides that's going to be their tact as well. Where will that lead them? What decisions might they make as a result of being influenced by your thinking and by the position that you hold? So we want to emphasize that not only can alcohol harm you physically, but certainly alcohol use can harm your spiritual health. And my assertion that I'll seek to prove in the lesson this evening is it is foolish to involve yourself in the use of that which has caused so much pain, so many to fall into sin, so much destruction in the lives of so many. And when individuals think that although that may have happened to others, I can handle it, there is a pride there. There is an arrogance there that can lead to great heartache and it lead an individual to fall into sin. I would remind you of the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Previous to that, you'll remember that the apostle was telling them about the things which the Israelites had done, the sins and the lusts that the Israelites had engaged in. And he told them that those things were written for our admonition. And in verse 12 of the text, he says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he falls." And so if anyone who is here this evening would have that mindset that they just don't see any problem with it. They don't see what the big deal is. It doesn't seem to be that big a thing or that serious a thing. I want you to first take whole note of the warning. If any man thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he fall, and then listen to the warnings that we give from Scripture as the remainder of our lesson unfolds. The first thing I want to note is from Proverbs chapter 23. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29, and going through verse 33 of the text, the wise man says this: "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And your eyes shall see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things." And what that is indicative of is the fact that alcohol lowers inhibitions, that you are brought under the power of alcohol. When you talk about the symptoms that are mentioned in the first three verses of that particular text, and that's in fact exactly what you're talking about. What are the effects of alcohol? What happens when an individual drinks alcohol, especially if he lingers long at the wine? Woes come about. Sorrow comes about. Arguments come about. I remember that when I was growing up in Odessa, Texas, it was a law-abiding town, Odessa, Texas. It was out in the oil patch, and at that particular time, I lived in a town that was booming, and it just happened to be the murder capital of the United States. There were more murders in Odessa, Texas, per capita, 100,000 people in that town, than there was anywhere else in the United States of America. That was about 1980. But I will tell you that the town was law-abiding. The only problem was is that there were a strip of bars on Andrews Highway, and the roughnecks, after they finished their 80-hour work week of staying on that rig, and they got that paycheck in their pocket, what they went into town and they spent all of their money on booze. And so every single weekend, there were stabbings and shootings in the bars. Now, the rest of the people in the town are nice people, but those roughnecks and those oil workers, they wanted to tie one on, and what happened when they lost control? Fights, contentions, wounds without cause, redness of eyes. That's what happened because those individuals got drunk. But I want you to notice the wise man, when he indicates that this is the problem, he says, "Don't look at the wine." The wine is appealing. This is the way the devil works. This is called enticement. A man sins when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. That's what the writer James tells us. That's the devil's part. The devil puts that before you. It looks good. It sparkles. Some people like the smell or the bouquet. It's something that seems to be pleasant. And the very fact that when an individual takes a drink of alcohol, it relaxes him, it releases those inhibitions or lowers that inhibition, that is something that is pleasurable and pleasant to individuals. Well, that's the devil working. And the devil is making those things happen. That's what he's wanting, for an individual to lose the inhibitions, in fact, to lose control. But what happens in the end? It bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Now, continuing on, I want to make three points with regard to the problem with drinking any alcohol. One that is an obvious one and one that is legitimate is that it can destroy your Christian influence. I'm reminded of the text in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 where our Lord said, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp, Put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, we're talking about social drinking specifically, aren't we? So when we're talking about an individual who is drinking what is, again, the nebulous term, moderate amounts of alcohol in a social setting. Let's ask that question. What social settings are you going to be drinking in? Just about a year ago, I saw on Facebook some discussion that was had because there was a group of about five young men, members of a fairly well-known church in Texas, a Church of Christ, non-institutional Church of Christ in Texas, that were soccer fans and had made the determination that during the World Cup they were going to go watch the United States soccer team play in the World Cup. And they determined that they were going to go to a pub. Now the thing about it, none of these men actually were drinking alcohol. They were just at the bar scene. They were in the pub because, after all, it's a pub. And people who go to pub, they like soccer and they wanted to be a part of it. And while they were there, a news team came to interview people about the soccer. And they saw these five young men walk up to them, and they interviewed them, and they were on the TV in the town, and they were identified, their names were given, they identified themselves, and they talked about how much they loved the United States in the pub. Well, say, well, yeah, but they weren't drinking. No, they weren't drinking, but let me tell you something. Some people might say, well, theoretically, well, maybe someone might have looked upon that and they may have lost their reputation. No, not theoretically. There was a particular individual who went to her brother, and she began to talk to her brother saying, there's nothing wrong with it. Look who's doing it. And when he raised the objection and admonished them publicly what they did, he's the one that got called on the carpet. He's the one got criticized because he had the audacity to tell them that they were harming their influence. So that's a problem, and it's a problem in the church. But this is a legitimate question. If you are trying to tell someone that they need to repent of their sins, come to the Lord, be baptized to have their sins washed away, you can't do that if you're holding a beer in your hand. Not and legitimately have a good and wholesome influence upon them. Not without them thinking in their minds that perhaps you're being hypocritical when you're calling them away from sin and they see you drinking yourself. Social settings are things that are important. The Christian needs to recognize that we're not to spend our lifetimes living as the Gentiles walking in perversity. But instead, we are to walk differently. We are a special people. We are a holy nation. We are the priests of God, and there is no place for us to be destroying our influence in that way. I want to also make note of the fact that the concept of sanctification, I believe, is violated when individuals use alcohol. Now, what is that? What are you talking about? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter in verse 13 tells us to gird up the loins of our minds, be sober, and while that is not certainly exclusively referring to alcohol use, it is inclusive of that. Be sober, he said, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Now notice this, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. In other words, not living your lives the way you used to live them, as we'll see in a little bit, like the Gentiles live. But instead, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, brethren, I think that too often we get tied up in definitions. We get tied up in these yeah arguments concerning whether or not a particular term means this, or whether a particular term means that, or you know, when we talk about modesty, just how high the hem can go, or how tight the garment can be. When we talk about gambling, whether or not, you know, just a friendly wager between friends or buying a lottery ticket is the same as going to Las Vegas. And we argue about all of these different things. And what people are forgetting is that there is this great and broad concept that is supposed to permeate every aspect of our existence as children of God. And that is this: God's holy. And if we're going to present ourselves acceptable to Him, we must be holy also. And I believe that it is too often that individuals will seek to come to the very, very edge of sin to find out where that line is, to where they can step to it but not step across it, instead of recognizing that that very attitude is one that is not acceptable to the Almighty God. For us to go up to God and to say, God, just how much can I get away with? How close can I get? How does that sound when you compare it to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12? To be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'll tell you another thing that seems so obvious to me, and I think that David would assent to the factual nature of this statement, that when you talk about individuals who are typically striving to say, how far can I go? How close can I go? Can I wear this? Can I go do that? Can I go with those people? Can I engage in that kind of activity? They are the individuals who are the most worldly minded, who are the weakest in their faith, the ones who are commonly having to be dealt with, patience having to be shown, long suffering having to be shown toward those individuals because they have not yet grown to maturity. You don't have a problem typically with an individual who is a full-grown Christian, indicated in Hebrews chapter 5 as one who, by reason of use, has his senses exercised to discern good and evil. You don't notice those individuals who are seeking to advocate immodest dress or advocate social drinking or advocate gambling or other kinds of things. It's the individuals who want to go out and be in the world and to be like the world and to get away with as much as they possibly can. And that violates the concept of sanctification. And if we would have individuals who are committed to the concept of holiness, to take seriously the apostle's words when he said that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we're to deny unrighteousness and live godly and soberly in this present age. Our lives are to be lived holy before God. We are to have the same mindset as God. And if we had individuals who had that mindset, then we wouldn't have problems with moral issues among God's people. We wouldn't have preachers who are being caught in infidelity. We wouldn't have deacons who are caught either in sexual promiscuity or go off and get drunk or those kinds of things. And we see those things happening today because the principle of sanctification is one that is not being observed and being held on to or embraced. Okay, there is one other point that I want to make. The West Virginia University School, not one more point before the lesson's over, I'm sorry. When I do that, my wife really gets mad because I preach for another 20 minutes and she gets upset with me. So one point more on this slide that I want to make, okay? The West Virginia University School of Public Health did a survey with individuals who drink alcohol and asked them, what is your reason, the top reason why you drink alcohol? And the top six answers were this. First, curiosity. They wanted to experiment. This is something that is typical with regard to young people. They see drinking being done on television. They see it in the movies. They see adults doing it. They see their friends doing it. It is something that appeals to them. They want to try it out. They want to know how it feels. Now, what are you talking about there? They're not interested. They don't care about how it tastes. They want to know how it's going to make them feel. They want to feel the effects of intoxication. Now, can a Christian justifiably say that I want to drink alcohol because I want to feel the effects of intoxication? You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13, even with regard to things that are lawful and helpful, he said, I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be brought under the power of any. Second reason that they gave is it helps to reduce stress. In other words, drinking a form of self-medication. I'm feeling very, very stressed out. My nerves are on end. I need a drink. So what are they wanting? They're wanting the effects of intoxication. Third, some people drink because when they drink, it instills confidence in them in social settings. In other words, there is the inhibiting of, or the dropping of inhibitions. It's called a disinhibitor. And it makes one feel relaxed and feel confident. Why? Because they're feeling the effects of the intoxication. There are some, as we alluded to earlier, especially with regard to the older women in that survey, loneliness and isolation. So they drink in order to suppress their feelings of loneliness or abandonment. In other words, they're feeling sorry for themselves. They are depressed, so what do? They take a drink. They drink to forget. How do they forget? It's the effects of intoxication. And you find other individuals who they drink for enjoyment. That's why they say, oh, I just enjoy drinking. Well, why do you enjoy drinking? They're referring to the psychoactive effect of alcohol. It makes them feel good. You know, I mean, I just go out, and there are people who literally, because of their upbringing, because of the culture, because of what they've done consistently in their lives, they cannot feel like they're having a good time unless that time includes a bottle of beer or a glass of wine. And so what they're talking about is the effect of intoxication. Of the six most common excuses given, or reasons given, excuse me, five of them directly relate to the effects of intoxication. There is no Christian who has the right before God to say that I want a drink because I'm curious, because I want to know how it feels like. Not a Christian who can justifiably say that I'm stressed, I want a drink. That I'm shy, so I want a drink. That I'm lonely, so I want a drink. Or I want a drink so I can have a good time. Those are not just causes for Christians to have a drink of alcohol. That leaves us with the sixth. And these are the top six by a long way. And that is peer pressure. Peer pressure. Young people may not be doing it even because they particularly want to, but everyone else is doing. They want to fit in. And as a result of a lack of self-confidence or skills to refuse or to resist that temptation, they engage in that. And that likewise is not a just reason. So, why do Christians want to drink alcohol? I'm not saying why do they justify it. In other words, I think there's nothing wrong with moderate use. Why do you want to drink? Why do you want to get that beer? What's in it for you? You're in a social setting. Why do you want to drink? Now, some will want to drink to fit in. They certainly will. Go to the office party or the company party, and you don't want to stand out. In fact, it may be bad for your career if you don't fit in. So you're going to put that beer or that glass of liquor in your hand, and you're going to go along to get along. Are you shining as a light in the world? Certainly not. The other two that you hear time and again is because you like the taste. Give me a break. There are some things when those things are said which you don't really need to have an argument to answer. Because you like the taste, that's why you drink. I don't believe it. I don't believe that any individual drinks simply because they like the taste of the liquor. The second is because of the health benefits. Because one glass of wine a day makes you more healthy. Drink some dark chocolate, or eat some dark chocolate, excuse me. I guess you could drink it too if you wanted to. But the point is, it's only the Christians that are disingenuous enough to say, I drink it because I like the taste. That's not why people in the world drink it. They drink it because they're lonely. They drink it because they want to get the buzz. They drink it because they want to feel better about themselves. It's only the Christian who is disingenuous enough. It's like a young lady that says she wants to dance, and you ask her to justify, why is it that you want to dance? I like the exercise. Well, the young man, that's not why he dances. I guarantee that. We need to understand and recognize and be be honest with ourselves as to why these things are ongoing. The reason why social drinking is a question in the Lord's church today is because of the immorality that exists in the world, the standards that are out there, and they're having their effect in influencing the people of God. And that's the reason it's happening. And so now, a few final considerations to consider. I want to talk about the arguments made. And the first one that's always made is in John chapter 2. So I want you to turn with me very quickly to John 2. In John chapter 2, we have a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. We're told in verse 2 that both Jesus and the disciples were invited to the wedding, and they ran out of wine. And what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus' mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, you do it." Verse 5. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. And this is accurate with regard to the measure. In the New King James Version, it renders it containing 20 or 30 gallons, between 20 and 30 gallons of water. 6 pots, 20 to 30 gallons of water. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." They filled them up to the brim, 120 to 180 gallons. And he said, "Draw some out now, take it to the master of the feast." They took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, Jesus made water into wine. You say we're not to have anything to do with wine. Jesus made water into wine. Well, no, actually, that's not what it says. He said, "Well, yeah, it does, but I want you to note something. This is something that happens a number of times, and it's important that you, when you look at terms that are used in Scripture, what do you do? You go to the original language to determine what they are in the original language, do you not? Why is that important? Well, let's take as an example the term baptism. The term baptism is a transliteration of the Greek term baptisma. Can you hear it? Baptisma, baptism. And so what we want to do is, what does the word baptism mean? You can look it up in Webster's Dictionary, and it will tell you it is a Christian rite whereby an individual is either immersed or has water poured or sprinkled upon him. Is that baptism? No, it's not. And if indeed the text translated it correctly, it wouldn't be baptism, it would be immersion. Now we understand that. Same thing with the word angel, angelos. Now it's not a translation in this particular case, but understand that when the English translations were translated in the 1600s, as they began to proliferate as translations, drinking of alcoholic beverages was prolific in England and other places in Europe. And so there are a number of words that are referred to in Scripture. The Hebrew, yayin, tirosh, and others, as well as the Greek word oinos. And the Greek word oinos is what it is here. So let us be very clear. I don't want to transliterate it necessarily, but we are told in verse 9, the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made oinos. That's what it says. It says it was made oinos. And it is an assumption that people make when they read that, that what that oinos was fermented intoxicant. But I want you to understand the consequence of taking that position. The consequence of taking that position is that there were intoxicants at the wedding that were drunk with such profusion to the point to where they ran out of the intoxicants. And notice what the master of the feast said in verse 10. "Every man at the beginning," this is typically in a wedding, "sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior is sent out. But he said, you have kept the good wine until now." Notice the phrase "well drunk" there. Whatever we're talking about in this text, we have a group of people at a wine who had well drunk. And they had well drunk to the extent to where they were out of oinos with which to quench their thirst. And so Jesus made 120 to 180 gallons more of oinos to serve to them. If you say that the wine of John chapter 2 is fermented wine, then what you say is Jesus was a bartender, or at least a liquor supplier, to individuals who had already well drunk. And I have made this point once in a sermon a number of years ago, and there was a man in the congregation who came forward at the end, and he shook my hand. He actually never drank, but he said, "But it still says wine." We need to get past the cultural biases that we have with regard to that term and understand that the Greek word oinos, in fact, does not indicate fermented drink at all. In fact, the only way that you can determine either with the Hebrew or the Greek language whether or not it is fermented or not is based upon context. I'll give you an example. In Proverbs, the third chapter, in verse 10. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 10, one of the words which is translated wine in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word tirosh. And again, the pronunciation may not be accurate, but that is an anglicized pronunciation of the Hebrew term. And notice what is said in Proverbs 3 and verse 10. Your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow. Your vats will overflow with new wine, with tirosh. And so there the term wine is used. Sometimes the word new is set with it, although that is not an indication necessarily of fermentation or a lack of fermentation. But you do have an indication in this particular text that the wine was in the vat. There are passages which refer to wine that is in the cluster, having reference to the juice that remains in the grape at the time in which it is called wine. There are times when you look at the word wine used in Psalm 104 in verses 14 and 15, for example, the term is used and it is referred to as a blessing from God. But there are other times, such as Habakkuk in the second chapter and verse 9, where the term wine is used and it is referred to as a curse. And those kinds of seeming contradictions cannot be understood correctly unless you recognize that the context determines. If it is something that is condemned by God, it certainly is an intoxicant, but there are many times in Scripture where the word wine does not have a reference to intoxicants at all. One other point. Some say, well, but Stan, don't you realize that they were ancients back then, and they didn't have the technologies that we have. We can do things to preserve and to store grape juice so that it doesn't ferment, but they didn't have that ability. And so, of course, they had to let it ferment. They had to drink fermented wine. That's absolutely not so. There is a book that you can, and I'll show you the slide. Let me go ahead and go forward and show you the slide, and I'll just tell you that at the beginning. It's a book that was written by a man by the name of Samuel Bacciacci. And it's called Wine in the Bible, a Biblical Study on the Use of Alcoholic Beverages. Interesting thing about this, he's a very studious individual. He determined for himself to figure out whether social drinking is acceptable, the use of fermented wine is acceptable. And he had heard individuals argue argue the same argument I just argued, and he didn't believe it. So he decided he was going to research it and come to his own conclusion, and he concluded the very point that I've made. In fact, some of the material that I've discussed up to this point has come from his book. I will want to make note that we can supply this slide or allow you to write down the URL that is at the bottom of the page. It's a little bit lengthy. I can email it to you if you'd like to give me your email address, because that actually has, this book cost about $15, but the author allowed it to be put online in PDF form. You can actually go and you can read this book, and I would encourage you to do so because it talks a lot about the concept of preservation of wine and dealing with the concept of context, and it's a very good book to read. But let me just very quickly, and I'll do it as quickly as I can. The ancients had various methods of preserving fresh fruit, including grapes, for up to a year without refrigeration. So if done, then they could have gotten unfermented juice year-around, yayin or oinos, year-around at any particular time. They could have gotten fresh because they could preserve the fruit. But there were ways also of preserving the fresh juice from the grape. A couple of things. The most typical one is that they boiled it down to a must, a syrup. So they boiled out the majority of the liquid, and by boiling it, they killed the fermentation agents. And as a result of that, they were able to stop fermentation. And as long as it was stored as a must, it could be kept indefinitely if it was sealed well. And then all that is necessary is for them to put it in a bowl and add water and reconstitute the grape, just like we do when we buy frozen grape juice and we drop it in our bucket and we pour the water in and we stir it up until it becomes grape juice again. So they did basically the same thing. Another thing that they commonly did was very carefully separate the pulp and the skin from the grape and filter it from the juice, the pulp, which is the grape itself, and the skin from the juice itself. So they would very, very carefully press the grapes, because the albumin, which is that material that has the yeast in it, which is what ferments the wine, is in the pulp and is in the skin. It's not in the juice itself. So they carefully filtered that and put it in a sealed jar and store it in a cool place, that by itself you could have actual grape juice that would last for a year's time. A third thing that could be done, if it were possible to find cold storage in a cold spring, you could put it in storage below 40 degrees for about 6 to 8 weeks, and that killed the fermentation agents. And then, again, it would be something that could be removed from the water or from that cool place and could be kept for up to a year. And the final one is kind of interesting to me. It's called sulfur fumigation. And so what they would do is they would fill a jar half full of grape juice, and they would burn sulfur and trap the sulfur gas, the sulfur dioxide, in the glass jar and seal it up, and the sulfur dioxide would kill the fermentation agents. And then it would again keep indefinitely. Those are four, and there's actually a fifth, and I forget what it is. Harry Osborne told me a fifth technique that he had come across. But those are four very typical ways in which it was done in ancient times. So they were ancient, but they weren't dummies. You know, we have that arrogance, I think, that pride. Look at us. We're in the year 2016, and look at all of our technology. We've got smartphones. Well, they didn't have smartphones, but they were capable thinkers, and they came up with ways to keep grape juice fresh. And so that assertion is not right. Okay, the final point that I do want to make in the lesson deals with 1 Peter chapter 4. And I would like you to turn in your New Testaments, because I want to make this argument. I think it's a very, very simple argument to understand, a valid argument that will be helpful in determining whether or not social drinking is in any way acceptable. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, we are told that Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And you'll notice he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. So here is a resultant obligation that is placed upon us because of what Christ did for us. He said, because of that, arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ had. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. I want to stop there for just a moment, because this is that concept of sanctification we alluded to before. He's saying this is the way other people think. This is what other people do. Other people go to the bars. Other people drink alcohol. Other people engage in sexual immorality. Other people do those things. We spent enough of our past lifetime doing those things. Now we're to have a holy mind. That's what he's saying. When he continues on, he specifically names certain sins. He said, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, those are a number of sins that we're to stay away from, and very clearly stated here as being sinful, things that are characteristic of the Gentiles. There are three that have reference to the use of alcohol. The first one, drunkenness. That word is a different word than methe that we looked at earlier. This one is oinophlusia. Oinos has reference to the fruit of the vine. Flusia means an excess. It's kind of like a flood, flusia. I mean, I don't know if that's exactly where it comes from, but you can hear it in the word, can't you? And so the word flusia has reference to excess, so it's an excess of wine. An excess of intoxicant. So you're talking about an individual who's fallen down drunk. Well, that's sinful. And we recognize that that's sinful. But also, we go back to komos, which we read from Romans, the third chapter, which is the revelries. That's what we might refer to as spring break, or a toga party, or a kegger, or some of the other things that individuals do. We go and we're going to engage in debauchery, and it's going to be fueled by drink, and that's something that is sinful. Then there is the third one that is mentioned in this particular text. It is referred to in the King James Version, if I remember correctly, as banquetings, a banquet. It is referred to in the New King James Version as drinking parties, and it is the Greek word potos. Greek word potos, and it is defined by Thayer is as a drinking. A drinking. And what is that referring to? It's referring to the office party, is what it's referring to. It's referring to a social occasion where you drink. That's exactly what the reference is. And in fact, when you look at what Thayer says, and let's just use R.C. Trench with his synonyms of the New Testament, he says of the word that it is not of necessity excessive. The word potos is a term that does not necessarily indicate amount. It's talking about a circumstance. It's talking about a situation. It's talking about the things that the Gentiles characteristically do that we're not to do anymore. We have no part to play with. I want to give you a quote from Albert Barnes' commentary on 1 Peter 4. Tried to word this in the best way I know how, but I don't know that I can do better than Albert Barnes. It's his commentary on James through Jude. It happens on page 188 and 189 of his commentary. He says, "The thing forbidden by this Greek word potos, by it, is an assembling together for the purpose of drinking. There's nothing in this word referring to eating or to banqueting as the term is now commonly employed. The idea in the passage is that it's improper for Christians to meet together for the purpose of drinking." Isn't that exactly what you say? Hey, do you want to go and get a drink? That's what people say. Let's go. Are you going to bring a six-pack of beer with you? Or you bring a glass of wine to a dinner party as a gift to the host? And so it is for the purpose, so the idea in the passage is that it's improper for Christians to meet together for the purpose of drinking, as wines, toasts, etc. Well, we're going to have a glass of champagne at a wedding, and we're going to give a toast to the bride and to the groom. That's characteristic of the Gentiles. That's used that alcohol. Well, what happens to a lot of the people who go to a wedding that has an open bar? You get drunk. Those types of things happen, the things that the Gentiles engage in, and you're right there in the midst of them, and you're raising your glass to the bride and to the groom. That's what Albert Barnes is talking about, and I think that's what the word indicates. Prohibition would apply to all those assemblages where this is understood to be the main object. It would forbid, therefore, an attendance on all those celebrations in which drinking toasts is understood to be an essential part of the festivities, and all those where hilarity and joyfulness are sought to be produced by the intoxicating bowl. Super Bowl parties, here we come. Such are not proper places for the Christian. There are a lot of things that I don't agree with Albert Barnes. He's a Presbyterian, and there's a lot of things that he writes that I can tell you that's not right. But he nailed this one. And that's exactly what is intended by the term potos, as it's found in 1 Peter the 4th chapter in verse 3. And so, now I will make this assertion, and I believe it to be an assertion that we have established in the lesson this evening. Liquor is a corrupting substance that brings sin and destruction. And Christians, because of the call to holiness, to lives lived sanctified before the Almighty God of heaven, be ye therefore holy, for I am holy. Christians should abstain from the sin of alcohol consumption. We should have no part with it. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, I ask you to consider carefully the words of the wise man. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Brethren, drinking socially, sinful, in the sight of God, it destroys your influence. It leads to other sins, but it cannot be justified for any child of God in any shape or form. I hope and pray that the lesson this evening has been beneficial to you. Don't know the hearts of any who are here. I recognize it was a long lesson. Thursday night always is for me. I try to bite off more than I can chew, I suppose, in a single sitting. So I do appreciate your kind attention. So we'll bring this period of study to a close. But if you're here and not a child of God, you desire to become one, we offer ourselves to you, hoping that you will respond to the gospel call and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you are a penitent believer, you can take that step and rise to walk in newness of life this evening. We can assist you, or if there is any other in our audience who has a need to respond to the invitation call, we extend it now. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?